A rich treasure of the Word of God, and I trust that you have been edified, built up, encouraged, certainly today has been no exception. We thank God for what we've already heard thus far from this morning and during our praise and worship. Praise and music time. Let's turn to one of the great resurrection passages of Scripture from Luke 24, verses 1 to 35. Please follow as I read. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Let us pray. Lord, open our blind eyes that we might see the spiritual realities that are before us, that we might be built up in our walk with you to bring glory to you and to have an impact on a watching world. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen. You just don't get it, do you? I looked that up on the internet, and apparently, so I am told, that one of the most overused phrases in filmmaking is, "You just don't get it, do you?" Actually, that's what the angels said to the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? Now, we have a record of three times Jesus telling his disciples, and it apparently was in the hearing of others as well, including the women, that the Messiah, the Son of Man, was going to be handed over to the priests, chief priests. He was going to be tried, and he was going to be crucified, and on the third day he'd rise again from the dead. He told them that three times. They didn't get it. It just didn't comport with what their understanding of the Messiah was. But yes, they did remember his words, and yes, the wheels are beginning to turn. They don't fully comprehend at this point what's happening, but they brought the message of the angel to the 11 disciples and also to others who were just outside the apostolic band, close followers of Jesus, and they told them as well. And so it was still hard for them to believe. After all, what had they seen? What was the condition in which they saw Jesus, in which they last saw him? Well, he was an emaciated body under the Roman scourge, the terrible instrument that literally tore the flesh from the bones. And so they weren't expecting a whole person to be before them. And they have these women come and say, "Well, we've seen the risen Christ." It was just a bit too much to swallow. There are times in our experience when we cannot accept the reality of a situation. I remember as a boy of 12, after my father had suddenly passed away of a heart attack, and the reality began to sink in. And I remember one evening as I was falling asleep, I didn't want to accept the fact of what had happened. In fact, I started to fantasize, "Listen, this is all a bad dream. It didn't really happen. Dad isn't dead after all. He hadn't died." And we can understand a little bit about how the disciples could not accept the fact that they had seen Jesus beaten to a pulp, crucified, buried, and now we're supposed to believe he rose from the dead. Peter runs to the tomb. Now, it's speculation on my part, but it's an educated guess, I think, that he was wondering as he was going to the tomb, "Somebody steal the body? Somebody, some mean-spirited people?" And so he gets to the tomb. But if someone had stolen the body, there would have been, well, no grave clothes, first of all. Or if the grave had been disturbed, certainly the grave clothes would have also been disturbed. But the other versions of the resurrection story tell us that the grave clothes were there neatly folded. And he went home absolutely amazed. What in the world is going on here? And then this brings us to the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. One is named Cleopas. We're not sure who the other one was. Some speculate that it was Peter. Don't really know. Doesn't make any difference. The city was abuzz with what had happened 3 days ago, and this was, of course, the topic of conversation between these two men. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why couldn't they recognize him? Because he was dead, and his body most certainly was emaciated. But notice that it was a real person talking to them. It wasn't like a Salvador Dali painting where, you know, Jesus is sort of transparent. No glow about him. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And very important in our faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Now, some would have it, well, you know, we really don't know exactly what happened back there. You know, people with vivid imaginations were simply writing down their deep religious experiences, and it comes out like somebody rising from the dead, or as Jeannie's Aunt Bertha remarked once, I always thought the resurrection was something that just sort of happens inside of you. No, they're all wrong. Jesus rose from the dead bodily. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in a bodily resurrection. Muslims don't believe in a bodily resurrection because Jesus never died on the cross, according to them. The idea is that there have been lots of attempts over the centuries to discredit the resurrection. Why? Because if you can do that, you can destroy the Christian faith. And the very fact that the followers of Jesus, including the two here on the road to Emmaus, were not looking for Christ to rise, and in fact were skeptical at first when they heard the reports, is an indication of the truth of the Word of God. So Jesus approaches them and he asks them, "What are you talking about? What makes you so sad?" And, you know, if we put this in the vernacular, they would say to him, "Where are you from? Don't you know what's been going on around here? Don't you know about the things that have been happening?" "What things?" He said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." We had high hopes for this guy. We thought, finally, We got the guy who's going to deliver us out of the oppressive hand of the Romans, get their hands out of our pockets, get them off our backs. Yeah, we had hoped that this was the guy, but apparently not. And now it's the third day since he was put to death. Notice the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. Like today, they wanted a political leader who would usher in peace and prosperity. And yes, there's religion in the mix, but the bottom line is for someone to come and set us free economically and politically. And Jesus' response again, "You don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. Oh, foolish ones," verse 25, "and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," entire Old Testament scriptures, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." If you don't remember anything today, the next time someone says to you, "We've got all these interpretations of the Bible. How am I supposed to know? Everyone says their interpretation is right. And all the other interpretations are wrong. And they're all saying it. And certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying it. Mormons are saying it. Agnostics are saying it. Secularists are saying it. Well, we have it right here, verse 27. You get the interpretive principle of Scripture correct, and you will get the right interpretation of Scripture. What is that correct interpretive principle? Higher than any other. There are other principles of interpretation, but the highest, the most important one is verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's how you know the person of Jesus Christ. Who is he? The eternal pre-existent Logos, the Son of God who became flesh, who died, was buried, rose again from the dead. And all the Scriptures are about him. He is the theme of the Scriptures. Again, if you don't remember anything else today, remember this. Jesus Christ is the interpretive principle of Scripture. And if you don't interpret the Scripture that way, well, you can maybe come up with some nice little moralisms, but you will not get it right. Imagine you've grown up in a Jewish home. You've heard the Word of God, and you heard it expounded in the synagogue. You've memorized huge portions of the Bible, the Psalms probably. And this guy comes along and says, you know what? You don't know the first thing about the Bible. Kind of a rude awakening. Either he's a crackpot of the first order, and we can reject that out of hand, because the way he spoke with such authority just went against that notion. Verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? He had a ring of authority about him that really did pull all of the Scriptures together, their knowledge of the Scriptures. When he spoke, it kind of made all of that we had learned come together, fall into place. I've had that experience, and it's a glorious, life-transforming experience when you see how the Word of God hangs together. And so Jesus Christ, his person and work, is the highest interpretive principle of Scripture. And out of that, I want to talk to you today about the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection according to the Scriptures. According to all the Scriptures. It was necessary for him to die because of the fact of sin and its effects. It's necessary to have a Savior who is qualified to save us. And it's necessary for the Savior's work to be authenticated, to get the stamp of approval, so to speak. First of all, that his death was necessary. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Yes. Why? Because of sin and its effects. Again, these two on the road to Emmaus, their hopes were dashed because their hopes were a materialistic and a political hope. Now, it's true that living from one meal to the next did not leave a lot of room for margin, and life was very precarious under the Romans and insecure. And the Messiah was supposed to change all that, and he will someday. In fact, he has through the centuries in many ways. They had high hopes that Jesus would be the one to put an end to all this injustice and oppression. But no, all is lost. He's dead. Yeah, there are some women who said he had risen from the dead, but we can't find his body. Again, these two had failed to deal with those portions of the Old Testament which they knew, which taught about sin and its effects. Now, there are many words for sin in Scripture. We know that we can sin in our thoughts. We know that we can sin, of course, in our actions. Even we can sin without knowing that we've sinned. Whether it's the law of New York City or the law of God, ignorance of the law is no excuse for breaking the law. And sin is an offense to God because it displaces God from his rightful place of authority in our minds. This is the idea, this is the truth that people outside the Christian faith just cannot grasp, cannot get their heads around. We encountered this with the Muslim family that some of us were reaching out to a few years ago. And what about sin? Well, sin, oh yeah. You know, nobody's perfect. Just kind of touched it off, wrote it off, so to speak. That's not what the Word of God says about sin and its effects. We go back to the book of Genesis. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every thought and intent of his heart was only evil all the time. Get that? Very early on, the heart, the control room of your being and my being, every intent of our hearts are only evil all the time. Genesis 6, very early on. Psalmist says, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And of course, from Mark chapter 7, out of men's hearts, again, the control room of our being, out of that control room come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Don't shoot the messenger. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. Romans 1:18. What do we do with the truth that comes to us in our sinful state? We suppress it. We twist it to make it more acceptable to ourselves. And again, from Romans, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands. No one who seeks God. They've all turned away. They've become worthless. In Ephesians, we are dead in transgressions and sin. No, it's not a matter of ignorance. It's not a matter of stubbornness. It's a matter of being dead to the things of God. And not only are we dead to the things of God, but in our natural state, according to the Apostle Paul, that the mind, which is the same idea as the heart, the mindset in the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit itself to God because it is not even able so to do. We have inherited the guilt of our first parents. We have inherited their sin nature. The soul that sins, it shall die. We are morally guilty. We need a Savior. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot accumulate enough good works to pay the penalty that we owe to God. And we need someone who has the power to change our hearts so that when we hear the call of God, we don't suppress it, we don't turn away from it, we don't ignore it, we don't fall asleep at it, but we respond in repentance and faith. And we need someone who will, for us, satisfy the just requirements of a holy God. God does not excuse sin. He doesn't write it off like a bad debt. No, the debt has to be paid. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What was the necessity? The necessity was the penalty for sin had to be paid. Because in our sin, We needed a few thousand years of object lessons to illustrate the point because we don't get it. So we go back to the story of Adam and Eve. They had sinned. They were naked, and the nakedness is shame. They were shamed by their sin, and so they covered themselves. God says, I don't accept your attempt to cover your own sin. I won't accept it. Here's the covering that I accept. He kills an animal, and he covers them with an acceptable sacrifice to him, the skin of an animal, the beginning of the sacrificial system. There's the ram and the sacrifice of Isaac that was caught in the thicket. Was Isaac sacrificed? Yes, he was. He was. That is to say, the ram was his substitute. And so very early on, we're learning about atonement, the covering from Adam and Eve with the sacrifice of Isaac. We're learning about the substitutionary atonement, someone standing in our place, paying our debt. Then there's the Passover lamb. Pastor Murphy spoke wonderfully about this Friday, Good Friday. Yes, judgment fell on all of Egypt. Judgment fell on Israel as well as Egypt. No exceptions. Just because they were enslaved did not make them innocent. So whoever would have the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the door, God would pass over them. So we see another aspect. We've been given object lessons through those several thousand, how many thousands of years from Adam to Christ, teaching us about the atonement. It was a propitiatory sacrifice, by which is meant a wrath-removing sacrifice, was Christ's death. There was the lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, whereby the Lord would lay on him the iniquities of us all. And then there's, and Jordan spoke on this on Friday, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, qualified to be our Savior. And the Apostle Paul, Christ, our Passover sacrifice for us. And then the victorious Lamb on the throne who rules now and has secured our destiny. There had to be a death because that is the penalty for sin, because that's what God said, and God doesn't change his mind. And Jesus paid that penalty for sinners. But it is also necessary to have a Savior who is qualified to save us. Not anybody can die for someone else to save them from their sin, to remove the guilt from them. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? You know, in order to get it right, we need all the scriptures. We just can't pick and choose out of the Bible the things that we like and reject what we don't. I've done that. There are just some passages of scripture. I was growing up reading the Bible. I just didn't like them. And it didn't seem fair to me. What is fairness? Oh, that's not fair. You ever hear that? Oh, that's not fair. What is fair? That's something that we create in our own minds. That's a standard that you and I have erected. And somehow God himself, in our arrogance, we think he's got to bow before the God of fairness. Oh, please repent of that statement. Don't say, that's not fair. God is God. And we can't pick and choose what we like in the scriptures and what we don't like. Now, they didn't have the Old and the New Testament, these two on the road to Emmaus. They didn't have what we have. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. But they had Moses and the prophets, and that was enough to tell them that, to give them enough information about the Messiah and about the necessity for the Messiah to die on behalf of sinners. They had enough information. Remember Abraham to the rich man in Jesus' parable, the rich man and Lazarus. You know, send Lazarus to my brother so they won't come to this terrible place. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Well, what did they know from the Old Testament? Well, a lot of things. We've already mentioned a number of them. Moses declared that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, and if you don't listen to him, you should be cut off. In other words, you will be under God's judgment. Then there's the promise to David that his throne would be an eternal throne, and guess what? The angel Gabriel says to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. So we have a prophet that we have to listen to. We have a king that we have to obey. And then, of course, the suffering servant of Isaiah, who bears our iniquities in his body. In Jeremiah, he is Jehovah Tzedekenu, the Lord our righteousness. We are clothed. This is probably, for me, one of the most wonderful and helpful truths for my struggles in my own Christian thinking. The whole idea of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What a comfort. What a precious truth. And then throughout the Old Testament, the approach to God was through blood. No matter what it was, if it was a peace offering, a fellowship offering, a thank offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering, or the burnt offering that was just primarily for worship, they were all blood sacrifices, again, pointing to one who would shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So he is the one who is qualified to be our Savior. And I was thinking recently on the words of the Philippian jailer to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now growing up, I thought, well, that's it? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Wow, that just seems pretty simple. And in one sense it is. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Those words, Lord Jesus Christ, is not first, middle, and last name, you know, like it's his label. No. All the names for Christ, all the names for God, bespeak his being, his character. And so that statement, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, is shorthand for a message, a sermon. Believe in the Lord. Wait a minute. I've been Lord in my life. I've been the boss. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't want anybody telling me any differently. I've been Lord. I need to repent. You are Lord. You're the boss. You are King. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Jesus. The Hebrew translate, it's the Greek translation of Joshua, Yeshua. The Lord is salvation. Believe that he is your Lord. Believe that he has saved you through his death, burial, and resurrection. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. What, again, what the scriptures are all about the Messiah. I'm going to believe the Word of God, what it says. I'm going to submit to Scripture as the only instrument that can bind my conscience. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a mouthful. And we are called to do that because he is qualified to be our Savior. So it's necessary to have a Savior because of sin and its effects. It's necessary to have a Savior who is qualified to save us. And thirdly, it's necessary for the Savior's work of redemption to be authenticated by means of the resurrection. It was not enough for the tomb to be empty, as if maybe, say, he just disappeared. Just kind of vanished. Nobody stole him, but, you know, he just vanished. No, that won't do. Jesus had to be seen alive. And so in this story, we're confronted with Jesus having a resurrected body. He'd been teaching these two about the Messiah from Moses and the prophets. Now they invite him to spend the night with them in good Middle Eastern hospitality. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. You don't invite an apparition, a ghost, to spend the night with you. They were truly captivated by what Jesus was saying. But there was nothing visible to indicate that here was somebody that had just risen from the dead. Not only does he spend the evening with them, he takes on the role of the host as he breaks bread with them. Now here is someone who has truly risen from the dead bodily. He eats with them. He breaks bread with them. And harking back, of course, to the Lord's Supper. Verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Yes, it was a resurrection body. "They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Have your eyes been opened to the risen Christ? Does your heart burn within you when you read the Christ of Scripture? And I got to be careful here. I remember some Mormons telling me, you know, I wondered if this Book of Mormon was the Word of God. And I prayed, and I asked God, "Is this the Word of God?" And as I read the Book of Mormon, there was this burning in my soul. I mean, you know, I've heard them say that in this country and in Austria. I mean, it's like a refrain or something. That said, goodness, the Word of God ought to grab you. I mean, I just let me share just from my devotions the other day, and I don't know. "I will perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." Yeah, good. Do that. "You have delivered my soul from death, and yes, my feet from falling." Whoa. That just moved me. I've been delivered from death, and you know what? He has kept me from falling, because there were times when I came close to falling. He's kept me from falling. "Why? That I may walk before God in the light of life." Yeah, I can't hide from him. He's kept me from falling, and his light shines on me, exposes what is wrong, points to the cross for forgiveness, and let's move on. Wow, that just, you know, I'm sure you've had experiences like that. I mean, if the gospel doesn't move you, at some point, something's wrong, someplace. I mean, it's not hard for us to get moved when in a walk-off home run in an important baseball game or a touchdown like the Vikings touchdown with 20 seconds to go, you know, that won the game. And it's not hard for us to get moved by human experiences. Or watching our children up in front. I mean, and rightly so. So, yes, there was a ring of truth. Jesus was resonating, and it resonated with their understanding of the scriptures. It wasn't just a naked religious experience, but it was an experience of truth tied to the Word of God. I think that's what kind of anchors us to reality. But yeah, it ought to move us. We can now know God because in Christ we are a new creation, and therefore we are called to believe the gospel in all of its wonderful aspects, beginning with the glorious truth. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Live in this newness. Imitate the response of these two. What was their response? They immediately ran to tell the other apostles, and it didn't stop there. The believers in the early church with this newfound understanding of the gospel were bold. They were inwardly compelled to tell people the glorious message. And Naeem brought that out in his message in the early service. Don't be among those who say, about whom it would be said, you don't get it, do you? You don't want to be among those people. Jesus would say it, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And so we've been talking about the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection according to the scriptures, all the scriptures. Necessary because of its sin, because of our sin and its effects on us. Necessary to have a Savior who is qualified to save us. Necessary to have that work authenticated through his resurrection. In conversations that I've had with Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't like the subject of sin because it points to a need for a Savior. And I find myself, when I do have time to talk to them, I ask the question, what can wash away my sin? Recently, I asked some that had come to our door, I said, what is the gospel? The gospel is the kingdom. Of course, it's the kingdom as they define it, which means you've got to be a Jehovah's Witness to be in the kingdom. Then I quoted to them what the scriptures said that the gospel was, 1 Corinthians 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the gospel. He said, well, I have to go home and look that up. Other conversations that I've had where I pressed the matter of sin and its effects. One case, he just wanted to change the subject. He didn't like the subject. When you talk to them, they don't use the word sin. They use the word mistakes. Again, sin is just, it's not a rebellion against God. It's just, well, nobody's perfect. Well, Jesus gives us the correct interpretation of scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets. So let's, you and I, let's be students of the Word of God so that we can deepen our understanding of the gospel, so that we can grow in our love for Christ, but also so that we can grow in confidence in being able to speak to people who don't believe in Jesus. Because one way to know Christ, one good way is to make him known. Do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, which motivated you to make a pact with your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for agreeing to come, to be our Savior from the foundation of the world. Thank you. Our trust and our hope is in you and no one else. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.